Sometimes, as a pastor, I grow sick and tired of all the suffering in our world, in our country, but especially in our church family. This past week, I revisited a book that I had read several years ago by Cornelius Plantinga. I love the title of the book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. Hate, murder, poverty, cancer, abuse, war, divorce, human trafficking, fatal accidents, addiction, terrorism, pride, prejudice, corruption, rape, terrorism, suicide, sexually transmitted disease, deceit, deception, lying, cheating, stealing, ALS, Alzheimer's, hurricanes, bacteria, earthquakes, viruses, tornadoes, mudslides and avalanches, fear, anxiety, depression, forest fires and floods, annoyances and miseries and regrets, and funerals. It may not be the way it's supposed to be, but it is the way it is. So often as a pastor, when you suffer, you rightfully come to me for comfort when I struggle to meet your need. I wish there were magic words that I could say, but they have eluded me. But as I have prayed and studied, I do believe that there are some clear, foundational biblical truths that can help all of us endure the inevitable suffering that this life offers. The word tripod comes from the Greek, meaning 3 feet. In fact, one of the first times you see that Greek word tripod deals with a woman named Pythia, and she was the mystical oracle of Delphi. And they said that she sat on a tripod stool. We know tripod as one of the essentials in modern photography. A tripod design offers incredible stability. And if you have the telescopic legs, then you can produce that stability on any terrain at all. That's what I want to offer you this morning. A tripod of stability that will help you to remain stable in the terrain of the suffering in your life that either you're going through right now, or regrettably, I promise you, you will in the future. The first leg occurs in Genesis chapter 3. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. You know the story in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, forbidden fruit, serpent, deception, temptation, sin, fall. But I want to pick it up in verse 17. When God speaks to Adam, and he starts to give Adam some sense of just how big this is. Then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face, and you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and the dust you shall return. The consequences of the fall. He says to Adam, you're going to die. And we know that also well. But he said something else. He implied to Adam something that we see play itself out in Scripture, and he says, this whole place is cursed. This whole place is cursed. The first leg to help you be stable through suffering is this. We live in a fallen and sinful world. And the ramifications of that are extraordinary. I think one of the problems, though, that we often have is we don't give that enough thought. One of the things that I have noticed about all of us is that we have these expectations of life that inevitably are unrealistic. In other words, we always think life's designed to go well for us. You see, we'll grow up, we'll fall in love, we'll get married, it'll be happy, we'll have children, they will behave. We'll get wonderful jobs. You see, we'll have wonderful jobs, great opportunity. We'll be able to travel and see the world. We'll have hobbies that we love. We'll at least get our 3 score in 10 and likely even get more. And then we'll fall asleep some night and wake up in heaven. That's not life. That's almost miraculous. That's not life. You see, everything works against us. Adam and Eve are told right then that on the macro picture, everything is cursed. And we'll know in just a moment when we look at Romans that the whole universe is cursed because of the fall. And the problem is not just outside of us, but the problem is also inside of us. As Adam and Eve found out that with 2 little boys, one of them murders the other, beginning these kind of events that are everywhere around us even today. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 8. And watch how Paul picks up on this. Romans chapter 8. In verse 18, Paul is giving us the context, by the way, of suffering. His personal suffering. Paul suffered immeasurably. He had a thorn in the flesh that he entreated the Lord 3 times to get rid of, and he didn't. It was extremely painful to him. And then you know the other things. He was beaten with rods, and he was stoned. I mean, he had almost everything go wrong that could go wrong. His friends and his family ostracized him completely. He had relational pain. He had physical pain. And so Paul wants to talk about that in the context of it all. And in verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, by the way, that's a conclusion. It's not really an introduction. It's his conclusion. He says, you know, the more I think about it, I'm okay with it. But he said, I don't underestimate it. Notice what he says in verse 19. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation," he says, "groans and suffers pains of childbirth together until now." Paul's statement is everything suffers. We know that, by the way, because we've read the end of the book. The only way to deal with creation is a new heaven and a new earth. There will be a new creation. But right now what we find out is that the creation itself is completely cursed. That's what he is saying. Notice the words that are used. It was subjected to futility, the slavery to corruption, and it groans and it suffers. All of that on the outside. Diseases, predators. One thing after another. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it? How often do we find in modern science that scientists have found a way to immunize us against a particular bacteria or a virus, and only to find that that bacteria or virus now is becoming immune, or it's changing, becoming something else. There's always a pandemic on the horizon. There's always that going to be the case. We're always going to suffer. But it's not just on the outside. It's also on the inside. Turn with me to the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 7, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. The context in Mark 7 is that the Pharisees saw Jesus' disciples eating, and they didn't wash their hands. You have to ceremoniously wash your hands. Sort of the religious answer to everything. Just do something really stupid, and everything will be right. And so they go after Jesus about it. How can your disciples not wash their hands? In fact, in verse 4, Mark says that when they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they cleansed themselves. And he says, and there are many other things in which they have received an order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. They wash everything. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him in verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Jesus said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. He said, it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as the doctrine the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men. Jesus is going to say, look, the problem's never on the outside. It's never. Our problem is never on the outside. It's never on the basis of what we eat or what we do. Our problem is always on the inside. He turns to his disciples. Look at verse 18. His disciples questioned him about the parable that he gave. And in verse 18, he said, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man comes from outside, cannot defile the man? Because it does not go into his heart. It just goes into his stomach and then is eliminated. Thus he declared, all food's clean, Mark writes. That must have been good news for Mark. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality and envy and slander and pride and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Our problem is on the inside, Jesus says. Look what we do to each other. We're unfaithful to each other. We abuse each other. We steal from each other. We lie to each other. We murder each other. Jesus says that kind of suffering isn't on the basis of the creation. That kind of suffering is on the basis of your heart. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17, the heart of a man is desperately wicked. It is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Life as we know it externally, subjected to futility, enslaved to corruption, and internally, evil things proceed from our heart. You see, you have to know you live in a fallen, sinful world. You have to have a realistic expectation. You're going to have friends who will hurt you. You see, you're going to come in contact with people who aren't fair. You're going to find yourself over and over again in the marketplace finding out that it isn't the way that it ought to be. You're going to catch viruses. You're going to contract diseases. Sometimes the diagnosis and prognosis for those diseases are grim. But that's all part of living in a fallen world among sinful people. And you need to know that so that when it happens, you're not shocked that it's happened to you. It's astounding to me to watch this over all these years, but over and over again, I find out that if I talk about every form of suffering possible and I say, how many of you really believe that that is a universal principle that goes worldwide, you would all raise your hands and say, absolutely. And then on Monday, you give me a call and say, I cannot believe that suffering just rang my doorbell. I just can't believe that it just happened to me. You see, you have to have that sense of a foundation. We say it over and over again, but life isn't fair. So please, don't expect it to be. You see, that's one thing you know from the Word of God. It's not fair. That's one of the legs we need to stand on. The second leg is found, of all books, in the book of Job. So go with me to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. You know the story, a book of incredible suffering. To a very special man, by the way. Verse 1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz. He said, whose name was Job. He said, that man was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. When the writer says blameless, he doesn't mean sinless. He means in his reputation among others. He has a blameless reputation. Job is a spiritual leader of his world. He's an incredible man. He has unbelievable wealth. He has 10 children. He is the most respected guy, and not just by people, but he's respected by God. You know what happens in the story. Somehow in Job's case, unlike our case, God pulls the curtain back and lets you know what's going on the other side. That never happens to us. You see, when suffering comes into our life, we never exactly know what's going on. By the way, Job never knew. You and I know what happened to Job and what really was going on, but Job never knew that. In verse 6, it says, now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, he says, from where do you come? And he says, and then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. What a conversation. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Have you ever thought about Job? Now understand, if there was a demonic post office, his picture would be right there, most wanted. Okay? They would hate Job. How do I know that? He's the most righteous man on earth. He's the bullseye. You see, Job's the guy. Did I ever consider Job? Every day we had meetings about getting to Job. Every single day. He said, there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all he has on every side? He says, you have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But you put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, he'll surely curse you to your face. And you know the story. He loses his possessions and then he loses his children. Suffering must have been anguish. To bury a child is almost immeasurable, but how about burying 10 of them at the same time? Notice how Job responds in verse 21. In verse 20, he goes into the mourning. He tore his robe, shaved his head. And in verse 21, he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he says, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Astounding. That's an amazing thing. In chapter 13 and verse 15, it says that Job says this, though he slay me, I will still hope in him. Because he doesn't lose just his kids and his wealth and his servants and all that. He loses his health. And he had no support for it whatsoever. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. And then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. You know why she said that, don't you? Her heart's broken. She just lost 10 children. And one of the things you do in the mourning process when you can't make sense of it is it's anger turned outward. And she turned her anger on just the kind of people you turn your anger on, her husband. If you're this most wonderful, blameless man, how could this ever happen to us? You see, curse God and die. Job is really going through something here that's absolutely terrible. And then you read the whole way through the book, all of his friends come and they do what your friends do. They come and they give you really bad advice. And they do it over and over and over again. It's just the way it works. They don't really know what they're talking about. They're grasping at straws. Job simply says what I think so many of you who really deeply suffer are thinking. Lord, I'd just like to have an audience. I'd just like to be able to stand in front of you and say, why? Just tell me why. That's all I want. God never tells Job why. Never. He never tells Job why. You know why? Because he wants Job to stand on that second leg. The first leg is, of course, that we live in a fallen and sinful world. The second leg is God is sovereign over all creation. God is sovereign over all creation. His sovereignty touches everything. Everything in the universe and everything in your life and mine. So when God comes out of the whirlwind in Job 39, he doesn't come out and try to give Job comfort. He basically comes out and rebukes him. He comes out of the whirlwind and he says to Job, "Who are you that you would question me? Who are you?" And then in the longest time that God ever speaks in one place in the Word of God, he just keeps speaking and he starts saying things, "Where were you when I created all this? Where were you at, by the way? Who are you?" What is it he's doing? He's declaring to Job, "Job, don't you understand? I am sovereign over everything. I'm God." Now, what's interesting about that is that Job gets the message. And basically in 39:10, God asked Job the question, "Job, will you trust me?" And Job in chapter 42 says, in essence, "I will trust you." He said, "I know you can do all things." What's that mean? "I know you're sovereign. I know you can do all things." Job said, "I repent." You see, God is sovereign over everything. What I find interesting is this, and maybe you've not known this, but the oldest book in the Bible, the first book ever inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, is the book of Job. It's not Genesis. Genesis goes back to the beginning, but that's not the first book. Job. The first book that God decides to inspire for man is what? How to suffer. You see, how to suffer. He says you've got to get a hold of suffering because it's going to be your companion in this life. It's going to be that way. And nothing's really changed. We live in a fallen, sinful world, and God is sovereign over all creation. Let's look at Paul's view on it. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And look at one verse, a very famous verse. Romans 8:28 comes 10 verses after Romans 8:18. 8:18, Paul's talking about suffering. 10 verses later, Paul says this, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Job took over 40 chapters to say that. Paul takes one verse. One verse. This is a verse, by the way, that knowing the verse doesn't help you at all. Not at all. Almost every Christian I know knows this verse. Some paraphrase of it anyway. Knowing this verse will not help you. You have to own this verse. This verse has to be something you believe, not something you know. You see, it can't help you at all if it's simply something you know. Because when the pain is strong enough, the suffering is great enough, this verse will mean almost nothing to you. I've seen believers who are really suffering, and you try to remind them, and I'm very careful to do this, of this verse, and basically it's reduced to them to a refrigerator magnet or a bumper sticker. It has no value. It has to be owned. Johnny Erickson Tada, in her book, When God Weeps, concerning this verse, one of the things she said when there's an intersection of God's sovereignty and our suffering, she said this one line. She said, "God permits what he hates to achieve what he loves." How profound. But I love maybe most of all what John Piper writes about this verse. John Piper says this, "If you live inside the massive promise of this verse, your life is more solid and stable than Mount Everest." He said, nothing can blow you over when you are inside the walls of Romans 8:28. Outside of Romans 8:28, all confusion and anxiety and fear and uncertainty exist. Outside this promise of God's all-encompassing future grace, there are straw houses of drugs and medications and alcohol and dozens of futile diversions. There are slat walls and tin roofs, he said, of fragile investment strategies and fleeting insurance coverage and trivial retirement plans. There are cardboard fortifications of deadbolt locks and alarm systems and anti-ballistic missiles. He says, outside there are 1,000 substitutes for Romans 8:28. But once you walk through the door of love into this massive, unshakable promise, everything changes. There comes into your life stability and depth and freedom. You simply can't be blown over anymore. The confidence that a sovereign God governs for your good, all the pain and all the pleasure that you will ever experience, is an incomparable refuge and security and hope and power in your life. When God's people really live by the future grace of Romans 8:28, all the way from measles to the mortuary, they are the freest and strongest and most peaceful people in the world. You see, the problem with the verse is it's hard. It's really hard. I don't know if you've had your heart broken. I don't know if you've been given a terminal prognosis. But when it is, the pain is overwhelming. And it's hard to find comfort in that verse. But it's not impossible. You see, one thing I would tell you, when you are in that situation, before you enter into that verse, you can pray to God your humanity. You can cry out to the Lord. You can cry and tell him exactly how you feel and exactly what it is you would like. But inevitably, if you're going to get peace from it, you have to return to this verse. Let me illustrate that. I want you to go with me to Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark 14. Our Lord and Savior, the night before he's crucified, he's left the upper room and he's asked the disciples, would you please pray with me? You really have to understand the context. He's God incarnate. He knows what's going to happen on Good Friday. Unimaginable suffering. I would not be surprised to find out that what he suffered on the cross is greater than all the things we've ever suffered since Adam and Eve combined. And he knew it. He knew it was coming. And he was innocent. He had no sin. So watch what happens. In verse 35, it says, and he went a little beyond them, and he fell to the ground, and he began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. That's our Lord. He understands the anguish. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Isn't that a great statement? What's he saying? God is so sovereign over all creation. All things are possible for you. Even Jesus said that. All things. Remove this cup from me. Please. Remove this cup from me. Remove this suffering. Remove this agony. Remove this from me. See, the anticipation of tremendous suffering and unbelievable pain is not something any of us would ever look forward to. And then he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. He just entered Romans 8:28. He just closed the door behind him. Not what I will, but what you will. Tremendous dread, overwhelming intensity, and yet those are the richest words of submission in all the Word of God. You see, how can I do that? How can I submit in all the pain? How? Because I believe in a sovereign God who loves me. I believe that all things will work together for my good. You see, when you give God submission, you know what God gives you? When you give God confidence, God gives you hope. That's what happened to Joseph in Egypt. That's what happened to Job. That's what happened to Jesus. That's what happened to Paul. And that's what can happen to you and to me. We live in a fallen, sinful world. That's the first leg. The second leg is God is sovereign over all creation and everything in your life. One last leg. found in John chapter 14, the Gospel of John chapter 14. The context here is anticipated suffering, but it's a context that you and I all know very well. The context here is the context of death. That's the context. Jesus keeps telling his disciples he's going to die. They can't imagine him dying. He's a young man, the hope of Israel. He's their mentor and their rabbi. And he says, I'm going to die. Willingly. You see, the first leg is we live in a fallen and sinful world, so make sure your expectations are realistic. The second leg is that God is sovereign over all creation, and that includes every aspect of your life and mine. And the third leg is this. We are not home yet. You understand that? We are not home yet. Do not let your heart be troubled. Why would he tell us that? Because our heart's troubled. Every time somebody you love is either going to die or has died, your heart is troubled. It's really troubled. Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. He says, what would be the opposite of that? He says, believe in God, believe also in me. Trust me. Just trust me. You see, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. He said, if that were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Wow. That's Christianity. That's our faith. You see, none of us are going to get out of here alive. None of us. You see, you're going to mourn when you see people you love die, and people are going to mourn when you die. And if that was all there was in life, how pitiful is that? How pessimistic. If that were true, then the existentialists are exactly right. Life stinks and then you die. But they're categorically wrong. You see, that's what Christ offers us. Eternal life. We're not home yet. What an amazing thing to say. It should change everything about us. And it can, even in the context of suffering. His name is Jim Harrell. He's now with the Lord, by the way, in glory. He died of the dreaded disease, ALS. He said when he was given the diagnosis and then the prognosis, he said, it changed everything in my life for the good. He writes, suffering is the icy cold splash that wakes us up from the complacency of living this life. We truly don't see God and his purpose and strength without suffering because we just become too comfortable. He said, my view of heaven is radically different than it was just a few years ago. I now realize that all of our experience in heaven will be worship, but with an unimaginable variety of experiences and interactions. I am so comforted by the great commandment found in Deuteronomy 6 to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and might. I realize that we will never be able to attain such a love for God in this present age, but once we are with the Lord and sin has been eradicated from our being, we will be able to truly love and worship our Father in heaven. The other aspect of the verse that encouraged me so much is the word with all my might, which refers to my whole being, including my physical body. As I said in church last Sunday in my wheelchair, using my breathing machine, I was overcome with joy at the thought of worshiping King Jesus with my body again intact, to be able to bow and kneel and lie down prostrate and to dance and to hug my Lord and Savior gives me incredible hope. He then said before he died, I have seen more accomplished in my time that I've had ALS than the first 50 years that I spent on this earth. This illness is a blessing because God is really working on my soul. I'm going into eternity with my soul in a lot better shape if I had never gotten ALS. You see, heaven is the end game. Heaven's our final destination. Heaven changes everything, including suffering. Sometimes as a pastor, I grow sick and tired of all the suffering in our world and in our country and especially in our church family. Hate and murder and poverty and cancer and abuse and war and divorce and human trafficking and fatal accidents, addiction, terrorism, pride, prejudice, corruption and rape and suicide, sexually transmitted diseases, deceit, deception, lying and cheating, stealing and ALS and Alzheimer's, hurricanes and bacteria, earthquakes and viruses, tornadoes, mudslides and avalanches, fear, anxiety, depression, forest fires and floods, annoyances, miseries, regrets, and funerals. My heart tells me that's not the way it should be. So often as a pastor, I'm asked the question, why? Why? I love what Randy Alcorn writes. He says, whenever you feel tempted to ask God, why did you do this to me? Look at the cross and ask this question, why did you do that for me? Makes all the difference in the world. We live in a fallen, sinful world. Our God is sovereign over all creation. We're not home yet. Let's pray. Father, I'm praying for those, especially this morning, who are suffering right now. Some suffering in great ways. Terrible diagnosis. What seems to be a hopeless prognosis. Someone they love and trusted had left them. They find themselves in terrible economic situations because the workplace didn't offer them what they thought it would. Sometimes it's natural disasters, Father, but we all suffer. Father, I pray for those who are suffering right now that they will be able to get some foundation in their life, some stability in their life, by these three great principles out of the Word of God. For those of us who are not suffering, Father, I pray that we can come alongside those who suffer. We can encourage them. We can strengthen them. We can weep with those who weep. Father, that's one of the wonderful things about the body of Christ, our ability to help soothe one another as we suffer. But Father, I do realize that suffering has immeasurable, wonderful results. Nothing ever gives us a clearer picture of that than the cross of Calvary. Your Son, suffering for the sins of the world. We often wonder from His point of view what it must have been like to be the sin bearer of all of the sins ever committed. But Father, I wonder what the suffering was like for You as You poured Your wrath out upon Your only begotten Son. Father, suffering is a reality. But suffering, Father, never gets the final word when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. In His name we pray. Amen.